We were looking at this passage last time from the standpoint of the water ceremony involved, and we really didn't look at the point of the passage in total that much. We want to look at the point of the passage in total this time. Matthew 15, we start with verses 1 and 2, where we have the thing first introduced, and go down to about verse 11, and then we'll go on down really to verse 20. So let's just read from verses 1 to 20 to get the whole sense. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, need not honor his father or his mother." And we mentioned that's really how that should be translated. "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" I hope they were. It's kind of interesting. You know, people do that other times too. They come up after the message. They said, "Don't you know you bothered some folks?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Now, of course, I guess for the sake of the kids, we should mention here, the Lord is not saying here that you should go out and do all you can to eat with dirty hands. But they had a water ceremony, a baptism, that they performed on their hands before eating. And, of course, Christ and his disciples weren't bothering with that ceremony. Now, that ceremony is never commanded in the Scriptures. But even when one looks at the baptisms that were commanded, we find, of course, that they were ceremonial sprinklings, and they had to do only with Israel, and of course we mentioned some of that last time. But it's kind of interesting what the Lord said to them. He answered and said to them in verse 3, see, they said to him, you know, you're violating our religious customs. That's really what they were saying. And of course he did do that, knew full well he was doing that. But he answered and said to them, you're violating God's command. You know, it's a shame, but it's still true. And even the world in which we live today, the Christian world, that most Christians would far rather violate God's command than violate what Christians want them to do. They're really far more concerned about what the Christian world has to say about it than they are about what God has to say about it. And of course, that was the situation here. And one even wonders if Peter didn't have a little bit of that problem when he came to the Lord and said, "Don't you know you offended them?" Which I find to be one of the more amusing statements in Scripture. It's clear the Lord had offended them. He intended to offend them. But notice what he says here. "Why do ye transgress the commandment of God? By your tradition." Their tradition, which is an easily understood one, given forth by the priests, was that in spite of the command to honor father and mother, the priest said, if you just put it in the plate, you don't have to honor your father and mother. You just give me your money and don't worry about your obligations to those whom God has given you to support or whatnot. And there are people like that today. I know some people, and you may know some people too, that will often quit a job with no evidence of support. They say, well, I'm going to just quit my job and go work for the Lord. And they may have financial obligations. They say, well, the Lord will supply. Well, what does 1 Timothy 5 and 8 say, even in this dispensation? Well, turn with me, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Make sure that we understand this verse, because this is involved in this dispensation too. Certain things by culture may be changed. We do have social insecurity, or whatever they call it, that is supposed to help certain people get along. But there's still a certain obligation. And the Bible teaches that. And in 1 Timothy 5, 8, the question is not just children, it's also parents as well, by the way. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Even the unbelievers have better sense than that, is what he's saying. A lot of Christians sometimes have less sense than the unbelievers. There are a lot of people that do that sort of thing. I know some, and if I mentioned certain names, you'd say, oh yeah, I know him too. I won't bother to do it. But there are people that do that today, and that's a very serious error. And sometimes people don't give enough to the Lord's work, and sometimes they give beyond what they should, and they rob their families. I don't know very many Christians in our country that are doing that, but I've heard of some, and they should not rob their families. But you see, their common saying was, and it was just in verse 5, it's, I believe, a nomic aorist, that is a common saying, a proverb. One of their proverbs was, you put it in the plate, you don't have to honor your father and your mother. Now turn back to Exodus and see the command that Christ was referring to. For of course, they neither had 1 Timothy, nor were they under obligation to obey it. But we can look at a number of passages back here. Exodus 21 and verse 17 is the one verse he refers to. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And our Lord quotes these two commands in conjunction with each other. Now, of course, we live in a day where if somebody tried to get Exodus 21, verse 17, enacted into law, I think they might lock him up as a man who was out of his mind. Because I think that for the most part, young people have absolutely no respect for their elders these days, and that's sort of encouraged. I lament the fact in the university that when I was a student, the teachers ran things, and now that I'm a teacher, the students run things. But that seems to be the way it is. Do you ever feel like you're in the lost generation, those of you that are my age? You? Now the kids run the things. It used to be they ran us. But at any rate, whatever it is, we have a society too that encourages this kind of thing. But of course, Christ here is talking about the religious hypocrisy and the fact that men are very willing and very ready and willing to substitute for the commands of God that which their tradition teaches. Now look with me at Isaiah 8 and verse 20. No matter what doctrine we're talking about, the central issue is always what saith the Scriptures, and must always be that. The difficulty today is that you tell somebody what the Scriptures say, and they say, but I don't like what it says. Now, when somebody says they prefer to believe differently from the Word of God, they're really saying, I'd rather follow my own doctrine. And any sort of facade that they're following the Lord is just that. It's a facade. Christ labeled it correctly. That's hypocrisy. This means that some of the best-known Christians are hypocrites, and they're open hypocrites. That is, that's open and above board if you just search the Scriptures. They're clearly hypocrites. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Now, this is something Christ said to Israel. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is only a little light in them. That's how most people think, you know. They say, well, his doctrine doesn't quite conform to the Scriptures, so he's got a little light. And what it says? It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And I'm afraid that that's what we have to say by and large about much of what passes for Bible study and Bible teaching and whatnot today. Look at Joshua 1 and verse 8. Right after the giving of the law. Obedience to the scriptures is not optional. It is mandatory for the one who is to obey the Lord. Joshua 1 and verse 8. After the giving of the law, he says to Israel, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And in the previous verse, in talking about the law, he says, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. You have no right to either add to the scriptures or to subtract from the scriptures. Now you see, the elders, that is the religious leaders of Israel in Matthew 15, were doing both. They added to the scriptures a variety of ceremonial washings, and they made them mandatory. They subtracted from the scriptures the commands with regard to the parents. And of course, in each case, I suppose we could see some motivation behind it, but it doesn't matter. The important thing is they had departed from what God had given. Look at Psalm 119. The 119th Psalm has a great deal to say about the Word of God, and it's not an accident that the longest chapter in the Bible, and by the way, chapter divisions are man's divisions. That's a fact. But the 119th Psalm is set apart by God because every eight verses begin with a different letter. So this is one of those chapter divisions that isn't just a happenstance, but it's put there by the hand of God. It's an inspired chapter division. It is not an accident that this longest chapter in the Bible is devoted to telling us how important God's Word is. You see, that's an important doctrine. There are, 176 verses, and they're all linked together. There is no way to divide it up into smaller chapters, because every eight verses begins with a different letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And, of course, there are 22 such letters. But now, in this 119th Psalm, we'll just look at a few of them. We won't read them all. But verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The only source of cleansing in the Christian life, as it was for cleansing in the life of the devout Jew of the Old Testament. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. God doesn't tell us to memorize the traditions of this or that group, but he tells us to hide the scriptures in our heart. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The scriptures, of course, are a beacon in our lives. And they're supposed to be. You can read verse after verse in that psalm. Someday maybe you ought to read through the whole 119th psalm. The law for Israel was absolute. They were, of course, to follow it to the letter. The word of God is given to us by inspiration, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So that's true today. The scripture has to be our guide. And of course, 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's very, very important that we study the word of God. Many Christians only read it, I'm afraid. They have Bible reading charts all over the place, but you don't see very many Bible study charts. And the difficulty with that is that sometimes they read it, but they don't really learn it. And one, of course, is to study the Word of God. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:2, because for us today, it's not the Old Testament law that we're supposed to obey, it's something else. It's rather interesting to me that 2 Timothy 2:2 has probably been the theme verse of many, many organizations that violate it. I know of one organization that works, of course, with servicemen and students a lot, and 2 Timothy 2:2 is their theme verse. But if you should obey it, they'll kick you out, because I know a guy they kicked out. What does 2 Timothy 2:2 say? And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now what's Paul saying? He's not talking about Trotman. Isn't that the man's name that started the organization of the Navigators? He's not talking about him. He's saying the things that you've heard of Paul. That's what he's saying. And of course, the Navigators have used as a theme verse, it'd be a keen theme verse that they just follow through with it. If they would take the things that they'd heard from Paul and commit them to faithful men, rather than take the things that they'd heard from Dawson Trotman and commit them to faithful men. Notice what it says. The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that's what we should be doing. Paul puts a great emphasis in his epistles on following him. And he is the only writer that really does that. And of course, he's writing to us when he says that. We're to commit them to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now in Philippians, well, we can find many, many verses like this, but I picked Philippians 3 for it. Paul six times actually utters this expression. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me. You know, to paraphrase Joshua 1:7-8 and put it in Philippians 3, we could say, take what Paul has written and don't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. Stick with it. Well, that's what Paul says here in Philippians 3:17. He just doesn't use the same phraseology. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. He says, you look at those who are following me, and you look at those who are following my doctrine, and you put a mark on them. Those are the people you should listen to. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now that's awfully strong language, but what's he talking about? He's talking about those who didn't follow him. There are believers that are the enemies of the doctrine of the cross of Christ. Did you know that? That's what he says. And he goes on and says more about it. Whose end is destruction, that is, they're going to lose all reward. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We can go back through the whole third chapter of Philippians and the earthly things Paul mentions. He says, I have a great deal I can be confident of. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day. And he goes on and on and on. There's a number of them listed in the early part of this chapter. And Paul says, those who are trying to follow in that stuff, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our citizenship's in heaven. The contrast, the idea here, and too many people when they read this verse, they read it wrong. The idea is not sensual lust, though that's also condemned in Scripture. But that is not the thought of Philippians 3. The thought of Philippians 3 is, you follow me, and you mark those who are following me. And there are a lot of people that aren't following me, and they're the enemies of the cross of Christ because they constantly want to have their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship's in heaven. And that's what it says in verse 20. And that's the whole trend there in Philippians 3. And Paul makes it, I think, very, very clear. Now you say, well, why is it so many people aren't following Paul? Well, that's an old thing, too. I had one man tell me, he turned out, he was actually an Episcopalian priest. He said, well, church history will tell you that people haven't had these ideas. I said, well, if there's anything church history tells us, it tells us how quickly men turned against what God had for them. Oh, no, he says, I can't accept that. I said, well, what does the Old Testament teach? Doesn't it tell us that Israel had no sooner gotten out of Egypt than she started sacrificing to idols? How long did it take her? Was it a minority that sacrificed to idols? No. It was all of them, except for a very, very few. Remember that? Israel sent out 12 spies to bring back the report. 10 of them brought back an evil report. Only 2 of them brought back the correct report. So if there's anything that history is going to tell us, it's going to tell us how fast men lose sight of what God gave them. But look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I told Father Barnwell what I would tell anyone that said that. That if I had his view, and I thought that tradition was all that important, you know which church I'd join. And I didn't mean the Anglicans. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Isn't that true? You know, if tradition's going to be king, the Roman Catholics have the rest of them all bent out of shape. They got more tradition than all of them put together. Okay, 2 Timothy 1, but we're supposed to follow the scriptures. He says in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now he's talking about sound doctrine here, sound words. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us." So he says, look, Timothy, you've got a doctrine. You've got doctrine. You guard it. Then he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be already or be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." That's kind of sad when you think about it. Here Paul is, you know, from the standpoint of the way we measure the length of a man's ministry, he didn't have that long a ministry. There are people with, you know, been preaching for 50 years, and Paul hadn't been around that long as far as his public ministry. And yet he could already say that all those in Asia, that is, those in Asia generally, had already turned away from Pauline doctrine. He didn't say they turned away from the Lord. These were not apostates in that sense of the word. But these had already turned away from Pauline doctrine. And that's been the way that history's been ever since then. The minute Pauline doctrine gets revived, it gets turned away from. And it's been that way time and time again. We can list a lot of traditions that men have today. You walk out to Mr. Average Christian and think about the traditions that he has. Of course, today you can add Pentecostalism to the traditions. And you'll notice they always put that ahead of the Lord. You can talk to, let's just take Pentecostalism for a moment. You can talk to a Pentecostal who knows the Lord, and you can have the sweetest time of fellowship till you ask him about tongues. Have you ever noticed that? Then look out. Because suddenly that disposition's gone. Why? Because he really can't defend it from Scripture. Now they don't always get nasty, but you'll find out in a hurry whether how much they love what you have to say. I find this doctrine a hard one to overcome, even among some folks that we know about, and that is this doctrine of the worth of man. You realize that most Christians believe that man has intrinsic worth? Look at Romans 3 for a moment. In fact, some just came in the mail the other day from a man who heads up a Bible college. And in this, he talked about motivation. What is it that motivates men? And he quoted with sort of half-hearted approval what the psychologists say. I can't quote with any approval of what they say, I must admit. He was talking about as if, you know, some of these things are, maybe this idea is right, maybe that's right. Of course, we as Christians should be motivated by serving the Lord, is what he added at the end. Well, let me tell you what motivates the unbeliever. Romans 3 and verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The Bible pictures in Romans 8 the unbeliever as an enemy of God. And yet that doctrine is even controversial in Christian circles. we really aren't much different from those Jews of Matthew 15, are we? Not much different at all. That is, Christians in general are not much different at all. These things are still going on, and I think one of the things you and I have to be careful of is that we don't allow them in our lives. Because we too can find certain things, find them traditional and put them on a pedestal, and find that scriptural arguments are hard to convince us as well. We can go to some other things. What about water baptism? There's a tradition in the world today. One man will come to you and he say it's a watery grave testimony. Did you ever ask any of them where they got that? Do you realize that they can't tell you? They'll turn to a verse or two that they've been told teaches that, and then if they're honest about it, and some are, they'll look at it for a minute and say, well, I guess that doesn't say that, does it? And they'll go on and on and on. Or another person I know, and you know a lot of people like this, believe that water baptism is Christian circumcision. That's the standard, of course, position of those who are of a covenant persuasion. And I remember every time he said that to me, I said, you baptize little girls? Yeah, he says, you don't understand. I said, no, I don't. And so every time he'd tell me that Christian baptism was Christian circumcision, he knew exactly what was coming the next sentence. Do you baptize little girls? Yep. You didn't circumcise little girls? Nope. Why'd you baptize little girls? You don't understand. We went around that every time till we just never talked about it anymore. You see, if baptism replaces circumcision, there is absolutely no biblical grounds then to baptize a girl. It doesn't fit. But you know, traditions die hard. Like that Sears battery. They just die hard. And it doesn't really matter what the scriptures say or what common sense teaches. It doesn't matter at all. People don't care. And look at the Great Commission. Look with me at Mark 16. How many times do people, and we memorize this verse as little ones, Mark 16, 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I believe we should do that. But not too long ago, a man with whom I disagree on dispensational matters was telling me that that was the basis of his belief that we should take the gospel to others. I said, what's the next verse say? Him being a Baptist, he didn't really like the next verse very much. It says in the next verse, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He says, well, what that really means is that he that believes and is saved ought to be baptized. I said, that isn't what it says. Well, he says, you don't understand. I said, no, I don't understand. That verse says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you'll notice that in Scripture, to use the language of the logician, every conditional is a biconditional. That is, when it says you should do something in order to have something, it means if you don't do it, you don't have it. In other words, the whole idea, and it even follows it up, he that believeth not shall be damned. And people don't believe that. I say, well, okay, let's just assume you're right on verse 16. Let's go on to verse 17. Because he doesn't believe in Pentecostal signs either. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Not may follow them that believe, shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, again he asserted, I just didn't understand. And again I admitted to him, I didn't. Because if what he says about Mark 16, 15 is right, then he'd better be practicing verses 16, 17, and 18. Tradition just doesn't go away very easily. Most Christians, and we have to look out for our own lives in this way too, but most Christians are at heart hypocrites. And so are we. And what we have to do is constantly measure what we believe and what we do by the scriptures, or we'll get into some traditional rut also. It'll just be a different tradition. And that's what's happened, of course. Luther saw the error of Romanism in certain ideas, and then he started preaching, and then people got into another traditional rut after his death as well, actually during his life to a certain extent. So the Great Commission is another difficulty that people have, because they like to think that we're operating under Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they like to call that the Great Commission. Wouldn't it be far more sensible just to take the Word of God for what it says, follow the commission that God has given to us? Why do they have to stick with this? When 2 Corinthians 5 gives us a firm basis for world missions, Romans 15:20 gives us a firm basis for world missions. Paul said he went and preached where Christ was not yet named. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the ministry of reconciliation that's been given to us. It's not as if we needed these verses as a justification for missions. We don't. They only need these verses because it's what? Tradition. Tradition is a hard thing to convince people they're wrong on. And then there's another thing that, of course, dies hard. That is, some of the attitudes people have on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We've just mentioned a few traditions. But you know, these things die hard. Somebody says, well, I was taught. Well, regardless of what you were taught, what do the Scriptures say? Yeah, but I was taught. And so and so and so it goes. And then we come to other things that die hard. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The Reformation was pretty much based on the doctrine that God elects certain ones, that man is totally depraved and unable to come to God in his own strength. But you know, I really believe that if most fundamental Christians knew the issues of the Reformation, they would have been Catholic. I really believe that. The Council of Trent affirmed that man is saved by faith. Did you know that? That's what the Roman position was. But it was a faith that the individual could kind of work up. So what you wanted to do was help him work it up. And a lot of people today, their evangelistic methods are an attempt to help him work up faith. Either he has it by the hand of God, or he will never have it. And you know, once again, those traditions die pretty hard. I think Spurgeon believed this, and I believe it's true. I believe Spurgeon believed that much of the rise of the current Arminian feeling came because of the popularity of Dwight L. Moody's preaching. Now, I know that Dwight L. Moody has become somewhat of a hero to many Christians. I can document this if you wish. Dwight L. Moody was no believer in separation. He had on his platform men that we would not approve on the platform today of evangelists. He promoted the ministry of Henry Drummond, who was no fundamentalist, just to name a few names. He promoted the ministry of S.R. Driver, who was a believer in the Wellhausen theory of the documentary hypothesis in Genesis and Exodus. And not only that, but there's a book out on the Holiness Movement by a man in the Holiness Movement that will point out to you that tongues followed much of Moody's work in England. Now, I know that many people have had this man on the pedestal, and I know we have all flaws, but this man was not on the doctrinal pedestal in the sight of God that many people are putting. The Bible teaches sovereign election, and it's too bad that though Protestantism started out with that doctrine, it has, for all practical purposes, lost it. It's too bad, isn't it? But it's true. That's the way it is. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I can just hear what people say. Well, here's all these traditions that are wrong, and we could list a lot of others. These are just some traditions that I guess you could say I've had to come over, you know, overcome in my own life. You may have had to overcome a different set of traditions. For I was brought up in certain traditional ways too, in Christian circles, and taught certain traditional things that I later found out were wrong. And sometimes it involved a real struggle, as you no doubt can appreciate. But in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this. Because you know, once we learn something's true, that's not the end of the battle. That's the beginning of the battle. And Paul says, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, even to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. We are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not yet many, or ye yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech ye, be ye followers of me." What's he saying there? Here he says, you be followers of me in the sense that when I knew something was truth, I took a stand for the truth, and it cost me. And I believe taking a stand for truth always costs, don't you? I know men that know certain truths, different ones for different ones of these men, that are unwilling to take a stand for the truth that they know because it'll cost them. They'll lose friends. They'll lose income. They'll lose position. It's too bad, but that's true. There are others that are unwilling to study certain doctrines for fear the traditional way might be wrong, and then they'll lose friends, money, you know, the whole bit. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. And we as Christians have to be willing to take a stand for that which is right. When you look at Christendom today, or maybe even at our own lives, the Christians around us are not much different from the hypocrites that Christ addressed, are they? They're not really a whole lot different. For the most part, tradition reigns. And the Bible, well, the Bible is a convenient thing when it supports our tradition. When it doesn't support our tradition, well, you don't want to read those verses. You know what? It's kind of an interesting thing. The mission was interviewing John Buck yesterday because he has an interest in being with the mission. And he was telling us how he came to see the Grace Message. He had been given a copy of Things That Differ years ago. And somebody had told him, don't bother with that. That's dangerous. So he just put it on the shelf and didn't bother with it. And then one day he got into an argument with a man of the Church of Christ persuasion over whether baptism was required for salvation. And he found out that he couldn't answer him. You know, if he took the verses he was using to tell people to be water baptized, it would mean they'd have to do it to be saved. You know, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, you know the usual ones. And that's when he went back and read that book and realized maybe that book was right. But when you think about it, tradition kept him from seeing the light for a while, just as tradition has kept many of us from seeing certain truths for a while. The important thing is, of course, that we throw off the shackles of tradition and accept the liberty that the Word of God gives us. The liberty of teaching it, knowing it, as you should know it first and then teach it, of knowing it and teaching it, and then, of course, having the blessing of the Lord. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll be with us. Make us, Lord, to be faithful to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.